We are now into the book of Leviticus, which if you just sit down and read, can seem extremely repetitious and not at all relevant to today's world. But in the book of Leviticus, there is an enormous lesson that points to the person of Jesus Christ, who is our sacrifice for sin. So I've titled this, The Proper Response to God in Our Midst. Now, at the end of chapter 40 in Exodus, God came and dwelt in their midst. And so, right after that statement comes the book of Leviticus, which is filled, in the first seven chapters at least, with sacrifices and rituals. And so you think, well, what's the relationship? What's the meaning of that? And the meaning is that it shows how we are to respond to the fact that God is now dwelling in our midst. So in Exodus chapter 40, as it says on our outline, God came to dwell in the midst of the Israelites. This Shekinah, or actually redundantly Shekinah glory, because Shekinah actually means dwelling place for God's glory or inhabitation, God, Shekinah glory, dwelt in the tabernacle, specifically the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant, in the form of the Metatron, or pre-incarnate Christ. God quite literally came to dwell in their midst. Now, Leviticus 1 through 7 clearly outlines the proper human response to God dwelling in their midst. For the Israelites, God dictated that the response should be in a form they could easily identify with, which was ritualistic sacrifices, something their ancestors had participated in, for example, Abraham, and something they had witnessed in Egypt. This was something often going on in Egypt. So God is giving them a method of responding that is a method to which they were already familiar with. What is the character of the response? In other words, what's the, if you read through these rituals, what's some common denominators in terms of when it describes them of what should be the character of the response? For first of all, any response has to be according to God's demands or God's design. They can't be in a form that man makes up. It has to be how God says this is acceptable. And this is the problem with all the false religions in the world and many of Protestant Christian forms is that we tend to do things in a manner that's satisfactory to us. And in so doing, we devalue what God is trying to teach us. If we substitute something that we like but is not acceptable to God, then we basically devalue what God is trying to teach us. So anything we do must be according to God's design, God's demand, and it can't be dictated on our terms but on His. Second, any response must be without blemish. Over and over and over again, by the way, back to the first point, God is the one who set the pattern here, not man. It wasn't, oh, let's get a committee together and let's figure out how we're going to offer these sacrifices. And let's figure out how we're what goats are we going to offer and what sheep and bulls and things like that. No, God says this is how you're going to do it. And any response, therefore, must be without blemish. In all of the sacrifices, it is to be pure. It is to be without blemish. Of course, this is going to point to Christ, because Christ was a sacrifice without, he had no sin. He was in all ways like us, but yet without sin. And so God is saying, here's what I want you to do. If you're going to sacrifice something to me, you're not going to give your leftovers. You have to take the cream of the crop. Now, how important is that? Let's suppose you're a farmer, and you have worked really hard to breed this bull or this cow or whatever it is, so it'll be a good breeder, and it's perfect. I mean, this is the one you want all the offspring to be like. And so what would be the tendency? I'm going to keep this one. I keep this one aside because this is my prize stud here. But I will give the rest to God. See, and that's, now God says no. Because if you hold out the best for yourself, you're saying, one, I am not worthy of the best, and two, you don't trust me to provide for you in spite of the fact that you give the best. So God and all the animals that are sacrificed, they are unblemished, a male without defect. And of course, this points not only to Christ, but it also is a judgment on our own hearts. When the grain offering is offered, and it comes in the form of cakes, it's unleavened. It doesn't have any impurities in it. So on and on and on, as you read these sacrifices, you'll see they are without blemish. They are the cream of the crop. They are the best, which means, therefore, you have to have the right heart if you're going to be offering things to God. It's going to be a measure of your heart. God reads our hearts. He doesn't want you just to go through something as a ritual to satisfy God. He wants you to give it with a whole heart. And this is the problem with sacrifices throughout the Old Testament, as the prophets keep warning about. It says, you know, you're giving these sacrifices, you're just doing it without meaning. You're just doing it as some form of religion. You don't really care about what you're doing. And then any response must cost you something. And this, of course, points to Christ. It's got to cost you something. When God allowed his son to go to the cross, it cost him something. God sat there and watched his only son, who only gave truth, who only did good, who only healed, the perfect human being, watched him get crucified, beat up by humans, and abused. And God, what did he do? He didn't do anything. He just watched. It cost him his son. And he's saying, you know what? If you're going to sacrifice to me, if you're going to give anything to me, it needs to cost you something. There's no such thing as serving God from a pure heart without it costing you something. The point here is we don't give God leftovers. We give him the first fruits, the first of everything. Now, there are five offerings that are spoken of here. Depending on the translation, they have different titles and different names. But very briefly, we're going to go through the five. I'm not going to go into any detail about what they're like. You can read that for yourself. But there are some common characteristics for all of them. First of all, the burnt offerings, chapter 1. They're designed for complete dedication and devotion. Now, let's go back and ask our question. What's the proper response to God being in your midst? It should elicit from us complete dedication and devotion. We consecrate ourselves to him. The word atonement is also found here. And we'll find out this in many of the sacrifices, that the word atonement is right here. It's an atonement to get you in a right relationship with God. It's a symbol of what is going on. You're willing to do this because you care very much about being in a right relationship with God. So it's designed for complete dedication. Second, always begins with repentance. Always begins with repentance. The whole point of this sacrifice, this burnt offering, is that you are recognizing your sin, and therefore you are offering God something out of the choice part of your life to let him know that you are sorry for your sin. It doesn't buy your forgiveness. But it's saying, I recognize that I have sinned against you, and therefore I'm willing to pay any price to get that relationship back. So, what's the application here? The first and foremost principle of getting right with God is recognition of personal sin. This is the problem with some of our modern conceptions of Christianity, that we bypass the issue of sin and the need for repentance. When Jesus started his ministry, he started it exactly the same way as John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, get your act together. If you're doing things you know they're wrong, stop doing them. If you got things that are wrong in your life, you need to get them right. That's what this whole burnt offering represents. And it to be completely consumed. That's another thing it says about this, completely consumed. In other words, you don't just say, oh, well, okay, I remember a few years ago when I did this sin, I'm sorry for that. But meanwhile, you're going ahead and continuing sin. It's got to cut through every part of your life. Every part of your life. It involves the shedding of blood. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So those are the burnt offerings. They are to get yourself right with God in terms of the fact that we sin against God. Don't you remember back where we just read the fact that the people had done a great sin, and finally God, once they got their act together, they ratified the covenant, they built the tabernacle for God, they did everything on his terms, then he came and dwelt in their midst. And this is their response. You're right, God, I have sinned. I need to get my life right with you. Then there are the grain offerings. The grain offerings and the next set of offerings, the peace offerings, are all, you put them all together into one offering if you want to. The interesting thing about these offerings, these first three, is that they're voluntary. God doesn't make you repent for your sins. He asks you to repent of your sins. And why is it not mandatory and voluntary, volitional? Is because there's no such thing as true confession or repentance unless it comes from your heart. You see what I mean? God says, repent of your sins. Oh, okay, I'll do that as a command. No, it's got to come from the heart. It's got to be a choice. It's designed, the grain offerings are designed for thanksgiving. What kind of thanksgiving? Thanksgiving that God has accepted you when you repented for your sins. You see? It's called the thank offering is another way of putting this. The grain offerings are recognizing that we can go to God and have a relationship with him, but we've got to do it his way. And so it's a way of saying thanksgiving. They are also voluntary, and they are offered conjointly with repentance. The last of the voluntary offerings, the third offering listed in Leviticus, is the peace offering. It's designed for the recognition of the restoration. So there's an element of joy here. The fact that you are now at one with God because you have made the effort to recognize your sin and get it right with God. It's the recognition of restoration. It's called a peace offering. In other words, God says, you got a problem, deal with it. So you deal with your problem. You give thanks that God has accepted it, and now you are at one with him. You do have a relationship with him, and now you're at peace. There's no more enmity between God. Now, all right, what's the picture of the Christian life? God doesn't force you to become a Christian. He won't force anybody to become a Christian. But if you recognize your sin, you say, Lord, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. I want to have a relationship with you. God sends the Holy Spirit into your midst. What's the next response once you know your sins are forgiven? thankfulness. Thank you, Lord, for saving me from my sins. And now, once you do that, you realize that I have a personal relationship with God Himself through Jesus Christ. That should bring a lot of peace in your life. That should bring joy. All right. They are voluntary. The peace offerings are voluntary. And they are always given with complete gratitude. Those are the voluntary offerings, the three voluntary offerings. And they are all designed to get at one with God. But it has to come from your heart. It can't be commanded. The fourth offering listed here is called the sin offerings, which is kind of odd because you think, well, hasn't this whole subject been about sin? Well, see, this is a little different. What about the sins you commit that you're not even aware of? How about the fact that we kind of live in a state of that our very nature is to be rebellious toward God? How about all the things we do that we don't even know we do, you know, that are against God's commands? And so these are called sin offerings, and they are designed to address unintentional sins against God. You may not know you don't, or you may have sinned against God, but it wasn't intentional. I mean, you didn't really do it with a mean spirit. You just unintentionally, you know, basically, it's hard to think of any examples, but let's suppose that you did something that really hurt somebody. It wasn't intentional. I remember a story about a gentleman I met in the hospital who was driving along the road on his bicycle one day, and somebody veered off the road and hit him. And it turned him into a quadriplegic. Well, this was a sin against that man, but she didn't do it intentionally. I mean, she didn't aim for him. She just wasn't paying attention. This is an unintentional sin. You see what I mean? She almost took another life. And she basically took his life from him. So we always do things. It's our very nature to do things that are unintentional. And God says, I've got a way to cover that. It's called the sin offering. It also involved animal sacrifice, the shedding of blood, a male without defect. And this is beautiful because they're the sins we know about it. That take care of the burnt offerings. We go and confess those. But even with what Christ does on the cross covers our unintentional sins against God. It's mandatory. Why? Well, it has to be mandatory because you don't know what it is. So you make a sacrifice or you make an offering to deal with those things that you don't even know exist. They are offered when restitution is impossible. There's nothing you can do. That lady that hit the guy and turned him into a quadriplegic, she can't go back and make him whole again. And there are some things we do against God, and we all know them. We don't need to say them out loud, but we've all done sins against God that there's no way we can pay Him back for that. It's impossible to pay Him back. Once you've sinned against God, you've sinned against God. You can't take it back. You know, once you drink arsenic, it's in your system. You can't get it out. Well, I guess there are ways, but that wasn't a good example. The last example, or the last offering here, is the guilt or trespass offerings. These are designed for intentional sins. And if you read the text carefully, you realize that almost everything listed there is against another person. Which means that restitution is possible. If you did something against somebody, there is a way that you can provide restitution. You can restore that relationship. Or you can, if you burnt down somebody's house, and then, or you, here's a good example, in Zacchaeus, in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is marching along, and Zacchaeus, tell me, he was a tax collector, he'd been defrauding people, and he comes into Jesus' house. He says, here's what I've done. I've given back everybody what I stole from them, and those who I stole more, I gave more. He made restitution in those relationships. You see what I mean? And so this is a guilt offering to recognize that I can do this. And what Jesus is going to tell us is, don't go and make this offering until first you've made restitution. Doesn't make any difference if you just make an offering, a guilt offering. Make the restitution, then bring your offering. You see? Okay, so here are the five responses, proper responses to God being in your midst. What is it? Let's make this analogy. In the New Testament informs us that when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells within us. He is in our midst. Christ is in our midst. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul says. What then should be the proper response of the Christian? That ends the message.
Snow.